following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. This morning we will be looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 22. Title of our sermon this morning is Foolish Faith or Resurrection Life. There's a fascinating movie I watched several years ago. It's called Gold, and it is based on the true story of the rise and fall of the Bree-X Mining Company. And the story goes that after the death of his father, Kenny Wells was left to keep the family's mining company alive, but he kept coming up short. And they were unable to find any valuable natural resources wherever they sought to mine. And after spending all of the company's money and after watching all of his personal wealth dwindle away, trying to find the right place to hit it big, nothing was panning out for Kenny. In a last-ditch effort, he got in touch with a man named Michael Acosta, who had previously found major copper deposits in Indonesia. And he had talked openly about his assumptions regarding large gold deposits in the same region where he had found copper. And so Kenny scraped together all the money he could find, and then he began looking for gold. And night after night, week after week, they tested the ground and they found nothing. They kept going, and eventually they had all of their work crew quit on them. Kenny had a near-death experience with malaria, but when he had recovered enough to find out what was going on, he got a report. They found gold. And not just some gold. This was likely going to be the largest gold find in the history of the modern world. Nobody had seen this amount of gold in a single location before. And so overnight, they went from being almost dead and bankrupt to being one of the most popular stocks of the decade and to being one of the most highly sought after partnerships on Wall Street. The reports kept coming back better and better, and people were investing all that they had in the Bree-X Mining Company, moving the stock from a penny to almost $300 per share. Another mining company offered them $300 million to take it over, but they turned it down because they knew it wasn't worth millions, but billions. However, there was a problem that was discovered after another independent company did a sampling of the mine, and it was going to be the biggest gold find of the world, but there wasn't actually any gold there at all. It all turned out that Michael Acosta was doing what was called salting the samples. It simply means that samples were being pulled from the ground and he was salting flakes of gold into the sample before it was sent off to the laboratory to be checked for gold content. And so the gold wasn't coming out of the ground. It was coming from a salt shaker. So in an instant, this company that everyone believed was worth billions was taken off the New York Stock Exchange completely, and it was not worth a single penny. Billions of dollars were lost. And before it was all found out, Acosta skipped town and he left Kenny trying to answer for something he really had no idea about. He, more than any of the investors, was devastated. He didn't just lose his company. He didn't just lose all of his family's wealth. He lost who he thought was a friend as well. I wonder if you've ever invested your life in something so thoroughly and so completely that it literally took all of your resources, all of your time, all of your effort, all of your energy. And at some point you were struck with the news that everything you've put into it was completely and totally worthless and meaningless. Remember all of the people who lost their fortunes when Enron was exposed for fraudulently dealing with their employees' retirement funds? Or perhaps even more recently, the Bernie Madoff scandal, who was outed for creating the largest Ponzi scheme ever known? What happens 1 minute, everyone thinks everything is better than great, and they're set up for life. They don't have to worry about anything. And then the next minute, they're trying to figure out where they're going to find money to pay for their next meal. Literally, in a single moment, from millions to zero. Now, perhaps you haven't lost millions, but have you ever staked your life on something and it turned out to be completely and totally fraudulent? You thought it was something great, but then you realized it was the worst thing you could have ever been involved in. A lot of people in this world will tell you that believing in Jesus is the same sort of thing. Believing in Jesus changes how you live your life completely. How you act, how you think, how you spend your money, how you spend your time. Everything changes. And yet they'll tell you Jesus isn't there. He's not doing anything. So everything we do as Christians, according to them, is a complete waste of time and resources. And here's the thing that I point out to people who say such things. The Bible actually agrees with them that if what they are saying is true, that indeed we are completely wasting our time. More specifically, if Jesus Christ died and was buried and was never raised from the dead, everything we do as a church is a complete and total waste of our time and resources. And really, how can we not agree with that? People give their lives to all kinds of things that we shake our heads at, wondering what and why they would go down such roads in life. You know, people think about Christians and they think that this is the case. And the argument's fair. The Bible grants that. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're all fools for believing it. And we should go home and we should do something else with our time and effort. And so I ask, if you're a Christian this morning, do you have a foolish faith? If you're not a Christian this morning, is there something to all of this that means that you might actually be able to live a resurrection life? What do you think? Are Christians complete and total fools, looking for gold where it doesn't exist? Or is there a glorious, magnificent resurrection of Christ from the dead? Let's see what the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all die. Be made alive. Amen. Well, we're going to consider 7 points from this text this morning. I promise that sounds like a lot. It won't be any longer than usual. But 6 of these points we're going to look at. Consider what Paul says we must conclude if there is no resurrection. And the final thing we will consider is what is true if there is. And indeed, there is a resurrection. But we have to ask, do we have a foolish faith? Or, as Christians, are we living a resurrection life? So let's reason together. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to be moving around this text quite a bit this morning. And the first thing we see in the first part of verse 14 is, if there is no resurrection, preaching is in vain. Look again, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. I wonder if you've ever thought about preaching. It's sort of a strange thing, isn't it? I think about it every single week. And in fact, every single day, because no matter what day of the week it is, next Sunday is coming. But really, it's an odd sort of thing, preaching. In the days gone by, public proclamations were a more common form of communication, and even in many cultures, it was a form of entertainment. Thousands of people would gather in coliseums to hear speeches on any sort of topic. And even up until the invention of the television, remember, families would gather around the radio to listen to stories or to the news. So public spoken words were an important part of everyday life. But even still, in the eyes of the world, since the very beginning of the church, the world has thought it foolish that the message of God, the word of life, was to be proclaimed through preaching. Paul mentions this very thing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the point is heightened to consider to an even greater extent here. Namely, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, our gathering to listen to preaching is in vain. It's useless. It's a waste of time. In terms of our allocation of time and resources, we could choose a lot of other things to do that could be a whole lot more productive in the end, because we're just listening to someone talk about things that aren't even true and don't mean a whole lot to anybody in the long run. Preachers spend a lot of time preparing sermons every week. Christians spend a lot of time listening to them and discussing them and thinking about them and seeking to apply the principles and challenges brought out in their own personal lives. So if there is no resurrection, what is the point? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a central issue of the Christian faith. Earlier in chapter 15, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Notice Paul is saying that for the Christian, this issue of the resurrection is not something that we can take or leave. It's not something that's added on to the essential things that we need to believe. So if you don't believe it, it's not a big deal. No, this is what Paul says is of first importance. In other words, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you really can't call yourself a Christian, because this is one of the handful of issues that we consider to be an essential of the faith. And so if the resurrection didn't happen, the very thing that is proclaimed as first importance is not important at all, because it's a lie. So standing up to say, "Thus says the Lord," about a lie is an exercise in futility. It's a worthless endeavor that we should do away with, because it doesn't mean anything. It's laughable at that point. There are far more entertaining things we can do with our time than listen to preaching and preparing sermons if it's a lie. We might as well pack up, go to the beach today, drink some love punch and pina coladas at the beach, and everything else will just be meaningless that we're doing here. And so if there is no resurrection, then what we're doing in the preaching of God's word is all in vain. The second thing Paul shows us, verses 13, second part of 14, and the first part of 17. If there is no resurrection, faith in Christ is worthless. Look again, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus Christ died and was buried and was not raised from the dead, our faith is an act in futility. And the implications for this on every religious system are significant. Most people don't want to think about this because of what it will do to their worldview. But if you just apply simple logic, It's something that the Bible is actually very honest about. And we're seeing that in the text right here. If what you believe is false, your faith is worthless. In fact, not only is it worthless, it's deadly because it doesn't lead to life. And so what do we have? We live, life stinks, you die, the end. That's worthless. That's deadly. But you hear the contrary to that all the time, right? There's two main things that you hear. One is from well-meaning Christians. They'll say, if I believe in Jesus Christ, and in the end I die and find out that nothing about Christianity is true, I haven't lost anything. But if you die and find out that everything about Christianity is true, you've lost everything. Now, what's the problem with that statement? Have you ever rented a car before? You go to rent a car, you have to give a vial of blood to provide your fingerprints from the last 14 generations of family members. And they get to this place where they tell you in the rental process, listen, it's unlikely, unless you're driving on 95 to Miami, that you'll ever get in an accident. But there's no possible way that if you do get an accident, it'll cost anything less than what only Bill Gates can pay for. So you're going to want to pay an additional $150 for our insurance policy. And that's every day that you have the car. It's really what you want. And they make you feel really guilty when you say no. But isn't that what the well-meaning Christian is actually saying here? Hey, look, you can risk it if you want to, but I'm just going to tell you straight. I want to make sure all my bases are covered in the end. So just in case things are the way the Bible says they are, I'm going to believe in Jesus. You're going to want faith insurance. But how does Paul answer that here in verse 14? He doesn't say you should believe just in case you need an insurance policy. No, he says if you believe and none of this is true, it's all in vain. It's worthless. Now, the other response we hear often is from secular people. They will say, you believe in Jesus? Well, that's nice. He makes you a different person? That's great. I'm so glad that works for you. I think that all religious beliefs are equally valid, and so I think everyone should just believe what works for them. But wait, Paul is telling us here, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christianity is not nice and great, and it doesn't work for you. No, it does the exact opposite, because if Christ is dead and gone, when you die, you're also dead and gone as well. No forgiveness. No living eternal life, gone forever. And here we see the fundamental folly of false religion, don't we? If you believe wrongly, you ultimately don't actually know until it's too late, right? At the end of life, you might be thinking, this Scientology stuff is great. It's working. It's wonderful. And then you say, oh, well, now I'm being eternally judged because I didn't acknowledge the God that I knew. I knew him profoundly my entire life because he has revealed himself, and I've heard the gospel that was proclaimed countless times. I was a happy Scientologist, but now I'm an eternally condemned Scientologist. So if you see, if you're holding on to something like that, well, my faith is good for me now. It makes me feel better. It gives me meaning. It gives me purpose. But then in the end, you die and are condemned. What good is your faith? It doesn't work at all. And so the issue can never be, does it work for you? Does it make you happy? That's nice. That's great. No, that's subjective nonsense. I had a family member tell me years ago when I first became a pastor, she said, you know, I don't care what my kids believe in. I just want them to believe in something. And I assured her that there are probably some limits to that statement. It wasn't well thought out. If those, whatever they want to believe, beliefs include sacrificing their parents on the altar, I'm sure she would give up that premise. But think of how ludicrous that statement is. In the end, it's like saying, I don't care how you decide to go to hell. I just want to make sure you pick a way to do it. Listen, faith cannot be a subjective thing. It is objectively rooted in the question, will this get me through the grave? And if the answer is no, because there is no resurrection from the dead, then faith is pointless. It's vain. It's exactly what the Bible says here in very clear terms. The Bible is more honest about this than most Christians want to be. I appreciate the honesty. And in fact, if you're going to find any world religion or popular worldview that's going to say anything, it's not going to be in the same way. And so, if there is no resurrection, our faith in Christ is worthless. Third, Paul shows us verse 15, if there is no resurrection, we misrepresent God. Look again, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If we say that God raised Christ from the dead, but he really didn't, we lie about God and we misrepresent him. We're bearing false witness about our Creator. We lie about God, and that is a deadly business. What does it mean when we lie about God? It means that we're false teachers. It means that we're saying God is someone or is doing something that's not true at all. And if I'm doing that while I stand here, this is what God says, this is what God has done, and that's not true, I'm a false teacher. And what does Paul tell us in his letter to the Galatians? Anyone who lies about God should be pronounced accursed. Literally, Paul is saying, let those who lie about God be damned. Think of that. God created me. God sustains me. God gives me life. God gives me breath and every such thing that is needed. And then I'm just going to go on and lie about him and expect that to not be a cosmic problem? No, again, Paul says he's a lot more honest here than I think even secularists want to be about that well-meaning and that well-meaning misinformed Christians want to be. Lying about God is not okay. And if we are lying about God, we've got a big problem. And that problem needs to be dealt with because God doesn't deal with that lightly. The third commandment proves to us that his name is very important to him. And that doesn't just mean that we don't use his name as a curse word, but that we are saying true things about him and not propagating error. And if there is no resurrection, then the apostles and the Christian church have lied about God throughout all of the ages, and we're all in big, big trouble. Fourthly, Paul shows us in verse 17, if there is no resurrection, we are still in sin. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, you and I have no greater need in this world than to be forgiven by God for the sins we've committed against him. Even the most secular-minded person in the world will openly admit, I'm not perfect. And the Bible agrees, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible doesn't just say, but if you make up for that by doing enough good things, everything will be all right. The Bible doesn't say that at all. No, the Bible says the wages for that sin is death. In other words, yes, you are a sinful human being. Yes, you are correct that you are not perfect. And the result of that is that you do not deserve everlasting life, but you deserve everlasting, never-ending judgment. So you see, without the forgiveness of sins, there is no hope for anything else from God. The foundation for every other blessing from God is that God won't hold our sins against us. And everything we hope in hinges on being forgiven. And so Paul is saying, look, if the resurrection never happened, we cannot be forgiven because our forgiveness is dependent upon Christ being alive. Romans 4 says Christ was delivered up. He was crucified for our trespasses and raised for what? Our justification. The resurrection is that which God did in Christ to deal the final blow to death itself. Jesus overcame death in the resurrection, which is the wage to be paid for sin. Jesus paid the full penalty. But he didn't remain under that penalty. He overcame it on our behalf in the resurrection. In other words, by Christ's death, he paid the penalty for our sins. He purchased our acquittal, our justification, our right standing before the Father, our forgiveness. And since the work of Jesus on the cross was so decisive, God the Father would need to raise Jesus the Son from death to defeat death, to validate a sinner's forgiveness, and to celebrate and confirm the work of God in our justification. So you see, if there is no resurrection, that means there is no justification. And if there is no justification, we remain in sin because Jesus remains in the grave. That's a hopeless proclamation, isn't it? You can see why Paul says, if that's the case, we're wasting our time. Without the resurrection, you are still in sin. And if you are still in sin, you have nothing beyond this life to look to that you might live. Fifthly, verse 18, Paul shows us, if there is no resurrection, the dead in Christ have perished. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul's now making his argument all the more weighty here by calling on the Corinthians and you and I to consider this. If the resurrection isn't true, what happens to all the past generations of believers who have died on this earth? He refers to those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, which is the equivalent of our saying someone has passed away. It's a nice way of saying they're dead. And the point he's driving home is, if there is no resurrection, those who have died in Christ are actually lost. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then their bodies forever remain in the grave, cut off from the living God. They have perished. If there is no resurrection, Jesus and everyone else perish with no hope of everlasting life. But again, even those who will deny Christianity will tell you that there's reality beyond death, right? You hear it all the time. There are some who think it all just ends, but not many. You don't meet a lot of people who will say that life just ceases to exist when you die. Many people will deny the resurrection, but they'll talk about people who have died being in heaven or looking down on them or being with them. Where does that come from? If there's no resurrection, how does that work? How is it that there's any hope that anyone else or we ourselves will be in a position to look down on those we love? If there's no resurrection, Christians who die do so along with everyone else that are truly dead. And we can't have it both ways. We can't have it that a person is happy and peaceful after they die out of this world and at the same time there is no resurrection. Paul argues logically that we must be settled on whether or not the resurrection is true if we are to make any claims whatsoever about life beyond the grave. Sixthly, Paul shows us in verse 19, if there is no resurrection, we are most to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul really gets to the crux of the matter, and he is giving us a very honest, very real statement here. If there is no resurrection, we don't just shrug our shoulders in the end and say, oh, well, it was the good life. Christianity was the good life. And so even though it amounted to nothing in the end, oh well. We're gone anyways, so who cares? It was the good life to be lived, and I lived it. That's not what Paul says, is it? No. Listen, do you think Paul's description of the Christian life would be that it was a good life? He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, imprisoned for his faith in Christ. So I don't get the impression that he would simply say it's the good life, even if it was all for nothing. No. Paul says, listen, if this is all there is, and we're all just believing a lie, we're a bunch of fools. Our faith is foolish. Do you see that? We're not just able to say, oh, well, because this is not an oh, well kind of thing. We are to be pitied above all men because we've staked our hope, we've staked our lives on a lie. We dug and dug and dug for gold that we thought was there, but in the end, we found that there was never any to begin with. And if that's the case, then there's more at stake than a lot of money and stock prices. We're talking about the eternal state of our being. And so we don't just say, oh, well. We're fools worthy of ridicule and mockery and pity because we could have been giving ourselves and our time and our resources to so many other things. We could have used our time to do more work or to enjoy more play. If there is no resurrection, you, Christian, are a fool for believing there ever was. But what does Paul show us in verse 12 and in verses 20 through 22? He shows us, lastly, that there is a resurrection. And so in Christ, we have life. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Down to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The glorious reality of what Paul is preaching is that what we are preaching is not in vain. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Paul asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We don't believe in vain. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is a gift given to us by God in his grace, evidenced in our lives through new affections, new desires, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we proclaim the resurrection, we're not misrepresenting God. No, we're giving God all the glory and all the honor that he deserves for being far greater and far more powerful than any human mind could ever grasp or imagine. For those who are in Christ, we are no longer in sin because Christ has been raised from the dead. And for all who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so now we have no need to fear death. For those who fall asleep in Christ say faithfully and joyfully with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So you see, brothers and sisters, we need not be embarrassed by our faith. We need not be embarrassed about the resurrection. We need not be ashamed when the resurrection is mocked and ridiculed by the world, because we don't have a foolish faith. We have a glorious resurrection life. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Mary Baker Eddy, not Joseph Smith. But Jesus was raised from the dead. And so everyone everywhere has to do something with that claim. We can't just ignore it. We can't just sit on it. We can't just pretend it's not real. Everyone who hears of Jesus's resurrection has to make some kind of judgment call regarding its authenticity. And for those who would deny such a claim, Paul actually anticipates it in earlier verses. It's as though they're saying, prove it, Paul. And he says, okay, how about this? And I encourage you today to read this chapter in its entirety. But he gives this rundown in verses 3-8 that Jesus appeared to three different groups or kinds of people after his resurrection from the dead. The first group is the central authority figures of the church. Peter, the 12, James, and all the apostles. That's who he names. And so he, after his resurrection, he shows himself to all of the central authority figures in the church. The next group, he points out, are large numbers of followers and groups of people all at the same time. Again, the 12 are mentioned, the 500 brothers, and all the apostles. Why is that important? Because it's not just one guy saying, I saw this. There were many eyewitnesses all at the same time. And third, Paul himself. You see, for Paul, this wasn't just something he heard about. He experienced it himself on the road to Damascus and most likely for 3 years that followed on in the desert. So what's the point? Why did Paul bring all of this up? Yes, to say there were others who've seen this. But most of these eyewitnesses were still alive at the time of Paul's writing. Why does that matter? Because Paul is telling his readers, if you don't believe me, that's fine. Go ask them. And so critics might say, yeah, well, maybe these men were all liars. Really? How many people do you know who will willingly die for a lie? These are men who serve the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans and the outcasts. These were not men who were greedy. They were not power seeking. They were not after fame and fortune. These are men who suffered. These are men who were on the run, who were hated and despised and were murdered in poverty and in shame. Why? Because of what they saw and because of what they experienced and because of what they knew to be true about the resurrection of Jesus. They were killed because they believed in Jesus's resurrection, not because they committed a crime or got in a fight. You see, Jesus was not in hiding after the resurrection. Jesus was alive and he was walking around and he was visible to the public. Everyone had an opportunity to verify that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. And some others might say, well, maybe these were all just his friends, maybe his acquaintances, maybe his family. Perhaps they were all predisposed to eagerly yearn for the coming of Jesus from the dead. Maybe they worked together out of their heart's longing because they wanted Jesus to rise. Maybe they made this up and hundreds of thousands of people were in on the lie. And maybe they all suffered for no apparent reason other than to hope that maybe one day their dreams might come true. Okay, as ridiculous as that sounds, let's just say it's true. Let's just pretend that's accurate. But then Paul, again, comes and says, wait a second, I saw him too. Now think about this logically. If that's true about everyone else who saw Jesus, Paul says, I saw him too. And consider who Paul was. He wasn't an acquaintance or friend of Jesus. He was an enemy of Jesus. He hated Jesus with a deep hatred, unlike any kind of hatred that you can have for any other person. And he despised Christians. One of the first introductions we have to Paul in the whole Bible is in the book of Acts, where he's overseeing the murder of a Christian, Stephen, because Stephen worshiped the resurrected Christ. And Paul's mission, his very reason for living, was to murder people who worship Jesus. Until something happened. And what was it? He saw the resurrected Jesus himself. And once he saw Jesus, he was restored to to life. Paul was struck with the irrefutable fact that Jesus was and is God, who has taken away sin and conquered death and deserves our worship alone. He was radically transformed, and he suffered greatly for one reason, because he wouldn't stop talking about this resurrected Jesus. And Paul's saying this: I wouldn't lie. I wouldn't have this kind of change of heart and change of mind and change of life if it were not actually true. Why would a man like Paul tell a lie that was absolutely opposed to everything that he said and did and lived for in an instant? It didn't profit him anything. Paul had anything and everything he wanted in this world, and in an instant he changed. No fame, no money, no glory. In fact, it brought him the exact opposite. He gave up everything, and he was absolutely transformed because he had an encounter with the living Christ. Because Christ did rise from the dead, and there are many, many stories just like his. Sam Storms writes this about the resurrection. He says, I can honestly say that I've staked my life on an empty tomb. Everything I am, everything I own, everything I've done or hope to do hangs suspended on whether or not Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Putting my trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is only as good as the tomb is empty. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, my life is a sham. I've invested everything in, staked everything on, entrusted everything to the historical fact of the empty tomb of Jesus. If his body and his bones are still buried somewhere in Palestine, or have long since disintegrated under the force of time and the laws of physics, nothing has meaning for me, nor do I have meaning for anything or anyone else. Friends, if the tomb isn't empty, it's not that it's no big deal. We don't just say, oh, well. If the resurrection never happened, those of us who put all of our hope in the resurrection are to be the most pitied upon the earth. We've wasted our time. We've wasted our lives on a foolish faith. So it's really the most important question that we can answer, isn't it? Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? What about you? What is your answer to that question? Friend, I'm here this morning to tell you and to show you from the scriptures, to show you from the historical evidence that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. The Bible gives us ample evidence to prove it. Now, I'm the first to admit the Bible doesn't always give so-called evidence for all of its claims, nor do I believe it has to, because it's God's authoritative, sovereign, and certain word. However, in this matter, there are plenty of opportunities to try to refute it and to try to say it never happened. And yet the Lord inspired the text in the way that he does to make absolutely sure that as we look at the scriptures, this thing that is of first importance would not pass on without us being able to have confidence in the truthfulness of it. Jesus Christ rose from the dead that we might live. We're not mining empty land for a lie. We're living upon a glorious truth that will bring us safely through the grave. And so you and I can live forever with Christ because Christ defeated death and the grave when he was raised from the dead himself. And so what about you personally? Will you be raised from the dead to live life in Jesus Christ? By faith, if you look to Christ, you too can live. Faith in Christ is a sure thing. You can put all of your hope. You can put all of your trust. You can put all of your affections and all of your joy in Christ alone because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And by faith, you too can be raised from the dead. And so all the scriptures tell us this, to come to Christ. to give all of yourself to Christ. And if you come to Christ in humility, he will not turn you away. He will not reject you. He will not say that you're too bad or you're too far gone or you thought too little of him, that he will not receive you. And you might hear this and say, Pastor, you have no idea the life that I've lived, the things that I've done, the things that I've said, the things that I've thought. You're right, I don't, but I have some idea because I too am a man. And I've done and thought and said some of those things. Evil and sin do not surprise God. They're a part of this world, and it's the very thing that he came to set us free from. And so the question is not, am I clean enough? Or have I done enough good? Or am I worthy? Because the answer is, you'll never be clean enough. You will never be worthy. And that's the very reason why we need Jesus. It's the very reason why Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are not in Christ, you have no rest. And you will have no resurrection. And so come to Christ and find rest. Come to Christ and be resurrected. First, from the old man or the old woman into new life in Christ. And secondly, from the grave when this earthly life comes to an end. Christ will lovingly, graciously, and mercifully receive you as his own and give you everlasting life as you come to him by faith alone. The call of all of Scripture and the truthfulness of the resurrection says to you, look to Christ and live. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so very much for your precious word. Your precious word that not only instructs us and encourages us, but gives us all that we need to be assured of the truth of all that has happened by your gracious hand. Lord, the truth is that we are all your creation and you owe us nothing. You didn't have to tell us anything about the resurrection. You didn't have to show us what you have shown us in the scriptures, that we might have great assurance in the truthfulness of the resurrection, but you did. And so may we not sleep on this reality. May we store it up in our hearts. And for the Christian, may it delight us all the more in the gloriousness of the gospel. And for those who are not in Christ, may it be the very word that you might be pleased to use to send your Holy Spirit to raise dead sinners to new life. May you do this for your glory. May you do it for the building up of your church. And we ask that it would all be in the powerful and precious name of our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.